Today we begin the last major section of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. And this last part of this book deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the judgment which will accompany that second coming of Christ. And we're warned in this book about people who speak of God and of the things of God, but who do not believe the promises set forth in the Bible. Particularly, the people who don't believe the promises of a coming judgment. They don't acknowledge that God has the right to judge the world. They don't acknowledge that their sins are an offense to God and that His wrath is being kindled even now and is ready to burst forth every moment. They don't believe in the imminent nature of the coming judgment which Christ will bring with Him when He comes in victory. And the warning that we're about to read is about people who reject those ideas. Its purpose is to prepare the church for a problem that we have to face. Now, Peter has been working toward this for the entire book, and none of what he said has gone to waste, but the ideas have been building through the book. And he's covered very important principles that this chapter rests on. In chapter 1, he made a very strong case for the veracity of Scripture, for Scripture as the only source of truth on which people can rely. And then in chapter 2, he warned us about false teachers and how they distort that only source of truth on which we can rely, and how Christians must stand against them as they distort the Scripture, even though they pretend to be just like us. He gave a lot of specifics about how they present themselves and about their character so that we would recognize their lies and take a stand against them. And now through Peter, God moves on to this very specific warning about one of the things, and one of the most important things, that such false teachers will perpetrate within churches. And we have to know how to deal with it. Let's read this first part of these statements about the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Today we'll read through verse 7. And it says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being prepared for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now we'll stop there for today, though the subject matter goes on, and we'll think about these verses. And God is using Peter to warn of something that at that time was still to come. When he wrote this, it was future. The church in the first century enjoyed a period of growth in which all or most of the persecution against the church came from outside the church. It was very much us versus them. And you knew who we were and you knew who they were, and the lines were pretty clear. It's not to say there wasn't a lot of persecution, but it helps to know who's who. And that period was very soon to end when this was written. And there would come within the church those who would work against the truth while claiming to believe it. They would sneak in disguise. There were always those who wanted to bend the truth, but they were still outside. The Judaizers were outside. But these were going to come into the church, pretending to be just like the church, and yet leading people away from the truth. And Peter's letter is designed to prepare the first century church for that very hard reality. And this letter is still incredibly fresh and relevant because that situation did come and still exists in all churches today. And there are many who claim to be Christian and yet who deny the truth of Scripture and actively work against Scripture in the lives of believers, trying to discourage, trying to confuse, trying to destroy our trust in the reliability of God's truth. What Peter said was to come has come, and it has long since been in the church. And so we have to heed this warning as a church and as individuals within the church, because it's here. It is among us all the time. You have to be watching all the time. You don't know who it'll be. The lines between us and them are gone. We discern by what is said, not by who's who. We discern by the fruit, not by the claim alone. Peter's expression in verse 3, in the last days, can mean all of the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. But it can also mean the time that's left from whenever it's said until the second coming. It's a general term. It's kind of broad. In Acts chapter 2, Peter uses it to describe all of the time between Jesus' first advent and his second coming, indicating by quoting the prophet Joel that this is just what Joel said was going to happen. We're already in the last days. It's already here. But in this passage, Peter uses this phrase in the other way. He's talking about something yet future. As these last days intensify, get ready, this is coming. Now, it's come long since, but for them it had not yet come in this way in their churches. But there's a growing intensity as we approach the final culmination of all things, and Peter is warning the original readers that that is very soon coming upon them. And then in that same verse 3, he also uses this phrase, first of all. And it seems to be a favorite phrase for Peter to use anytime he's defining one of our essential priorities. He uses the same phrase in chapter 1 in verse 20 to call our attention to the unique inspiration of the Scripture. He's saying these are top priorities. We must know the Scripture is absolutely unique and that it's the only book that God has revealed to us. It is without error. We have to know that. That's a top priority. And we have to know that there are going to be people who come in looking and talking and acting just like us, but they're not bearing fruit. They're bearing thorns. The church has to know. It's a top priority that we know this. Know this first of all is the way Peter seemed to like to say that. And in this instance, the warning is about people who lie about their faith, who try to deceive us by masquerading as believers and are working actively to undermine the Scripture. And Peter calls our attention to these people and to the specific form of ridicule that they use as leverage to manipulate the church into fear and confusion and doubt. He talks about their character and their actions. In verse 3, it says again, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Here God begins by telling us these people are something by nature. They are something. They are mockers. And because of what they are, they naturally deride the things of God. They express their hatred of His truth in the form of ridicule and mockery. They make scornful statements regarding God's truth and regarding the implications of God's truth. They scoff at things that they refuse to believe. And there's a measure of contempt in this that is certainly caught in the word mocking, but it's also demonstrated in this example question that Peter gives us in verse 4. Here's what they say. It says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, a categorical denial of truth is far less offensive than an insolent question, isn't it? This is the insolent question. This is given to us in the language of believers. They speak of his coming. They speak of the promises of God. They speak of the fathers as if we're all the same. You know, we all have the same forefathers. You're just like me. They speak of the promises of God and of the beginning of creation in this example statement in verse 4. That language indicates that these mockers are people who speak the way we speak. They're using our lingo. we're not just being warned against the influence of atheists. The example, question, and statements in verse 4 are not given by an atheist. They're given by someone who talks about God, someone who talks the way we talk. They're using our lingo, but they don't have our hope. They speak of God's promises, but they speak of those promises as if those don't really represent God at all. You know, that's just something somebody made up. There's a moral message in there, and you just need to know what that is. But don't take that literally, for heaven's sakes. They talk like that. They tell us of a God who cannot communicate effectively, who cannot preserve his communication over time. They tell us of a God who cannot be trusted because of his ineptitude and because of our inability to know anything about him. And so we're just left with ourselves and our own working it out together. This is what we're being warned about. And this fundamental character of the mockers causes them to scoff at God and the things that God has promised, and especially regarding the promises of judgment. The thing that they're denying in this derisive language is the Scripture. Where are the promises? Well, we find those in the Scripture, and these people are saying, oh, yeah, you know, you've misunderstood that. See, that hasn't happened. That's because you misunderstood it. It wasn't really a promise. It's just a little moral lesson. They mock at God. They mock at His Word. They deny His truth and offer you a way to live on your own without truth. Still using the lingo, but denying God and telling you you're on your own. You better just figure it out. We'll figure it out together. In fact, I'll help you. But you don't need God. That's what they say. They reject the truth of Genesis. They reject the promise of the second coming. And the motive behind all of this and the biggest thing that all of this is working toward is they reject the coming judgment in which they will be damned. That's the motive. And they attack that thing that they hate so much by this supercilious attitude of ridicule in which they speak from on high. And anyone who doesn't know what they think they know is just inferior, after all. Low and contemptible. Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers. Seem contemporary to you? I mean, I thought it did. I just kind of think I've heard some of this. Now, Peter tells us what motivates this. And you may have wondered, what's driving this? When somebody stands and holds a Bible and tells you you can't trust anything in it, which most of the pastors around seem to be doing even this morning, what drives that? Why would anybody do that? I had a pastor friend tell me one time he had gone to a graduation ceremony because someone invited him. It was a very liberal denomination, and one of their ordained ministers got up there and spent the whole message that they all had to sit through explaining why the Bible wasn't true. It was just stories designed to tell you, you know, some little hints for life. And he was just stomping mad after this thing, and he said, why won't they just say they don't believe it? Why do they have to play that game? Well, the answer is here. Verse 3 says that they are following after their own lusts. The thing that leads people to mock and ridicule at the Scripture as they rebel against God, the thing that pulls them in irresistibly to that rebellion is their own love for their own sinful desires. They are led by their lusts. And as they mock against God and work against God's purpose, they're doing it because of what they love. And their love for sin controls them, and they obey the one they love. Now, there's a concept we've heard before, isn't there? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The same is true for those who have another love. You'll obey the one you love. And the mockers obey the master whom they love, and that's what drives them. God uses Peter to warn us of their character, and he shows us their actions that come from their character. And they're making particular assertions that I want you to notice this morning. Comes to us in the form of a question and a statement that we've already read in verse 4. And there's a specific argument that is being put forth here. And it's one that is very familiar to you, whether you've ever seen 2 Peter before today or not. This rings so true, so current. Here's the argument. Everything just goes on the way it always has. Things don't change much, and they don't change fast. It takes millions and millions of years. This is called the argument of uniformity. Everything goes on the way it always has. It's the basis of evolutionary thinking. You know, if there's a canyon and a little stream in it, you think, well, that little stream carved that huge canyon over millions of years, because there's no possibility that the stream could ever have been different from how it is now, because the assumption is everything goes on as it always has. Changes are gradual when they happen. There's never a cataclysmic event of any kind. Everything just goes along the same way that it has from the very beginning. Look at it again and see if you can hear anybody talking. Where is the promise of his coming in verse 4? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this is still a favorite argument for people who reject the first three chapters of Genesis and for people who reject the idea of a coming judgment. The idea that of this lack of change over time is supposed to be proof that there can be no change in the future. Because everything just kind of, you know, it all comes around again. They'll even quote, there's nothing new under the sun. Since things don't change much and they don't change quickly, there cannot be coming a cataclysmic judgment in which God will deal with my sin. And they say that, you know, since the promises of judgment have not come, and it's been years, that's proof that the promises are flawed, just something made up by people, doesn't have any basis in reality. Now think about that. I mean, the promises of cataclysmic judgment are throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Those had been around for hundreds of years when Peter wrote this. Jesus' promises of his own return in power had been made more than three decades before Peter wrote this little book. So, I mean, that's plenty long enough for people to go, well, gee, I don't know. Where are the promises? Our lives are so short and we're so impatient. And so the mockers will say, well, it hasn't happened. Everything just goes on the same. And it always will. Now, the logic is utterly foolish. It's like if I said to you, I have never died. Therefore, I will never die. You would think I was an idiot if you thought I meant that. It's foolish. So it's stunning how incredibly popular the logic is when you think about evolution, when you think about judgment. Well, the world has never blown up in fire, therefore, it never can. Doesn't make any sense, but it is popular. Centuries now have passed, many, many more centuries, and so the church needs to embrace and to be able to articulate a biblical answer to this kind of scoffing. And there is one, and it's in this passage. Well, first, we have to embrace it just so we don't waver with doubt. That is the first objective of the false teacher. And then we can know what to challenge after that. But here's the biblical answer. And through Peter, God gives us two proofs against this foolishness of uniformity. And the first proof against that foolishness is creation. In verse 5, it says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now when people say, well, you know, everything just goes on as it always has, We need to remember and assert that there was a beginning. And that beginning is completely inconsistent with the idea that things go on as they always have. Even with a theistic evolutionist, even with an atheist, I mean, it just doesn't work. No matter what you assume about the beginning, if there's a beginning, that's a pretty big change. The earth was formed. And as the church that stands on the truth of God, we need to proclaim the creation and the Creator. The earth did not exist. The universe did not exist. God spoke, and everything took on definite form. That's a pretty significant change. Now, evolutionists also believe in a beginning, but they have no answer to what prompted that beginning. And that is a big chink in the armor. There has to be a cause. And behind the cause, we know that there was one who acted, and he acted in the way he revealed to us in Genesis 1 through 3. Mockers overlooked the fact that God created this earth and formed it. But even without that explanation, the beginning itself is a powerful proof against this idea of uniformity. Any theory of origin requires something completely inconsistent with the idea that it just goes on and on. Even evolution. Foolish as that theory is, it's still inconsistent with itself when it maintains this unchanging nature of things. Even if something exploded, there had to be a reason for it to explode. There had to be something there to explode. Now evolutionists, realizing some of these things, have begun to say matter is eternal. But there's no God who can be eternal, because that would be ridiculous. Even if that were true, something had to make it explode. That's a pretty big change. Didn't go on as it always had. There was nothing, then there was something. That's not uniform. Well, in proclaiming this stuff, no matter what kind of answer you get back, you need to know that it'll resonate in the heart of the sinner. No matter how they scoff at you for believing in a creator, you need to stand firm on that. It's appalling how many Christian institutions will not stand firm on the first three chapters of God's truth. The reason that the world fights so hard on this is because it's the first domino that destroys their whole belief system. And if you just flip that one domino, you will convict them. That's why they rail against you so. This is the first part of the answer. Well, you believe this thing just goes on forever and ever. Well, there was a beginning. And that proves that your belief system is flawed. And the second part of the biblical answer to the problem of this idea, this idea of uniformity, is the great flood which took part in the lifetime of Noah. It escapes their notice that God created all things by speaking them into existence, and it escapes their notice that God destroyed the former world with a global flood. We talked about water at the creation in verse 5, and in reference to that water, verse 6 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, Noah's flood is a significant proof that things do not go on as they always have. This is a stark reality that the mockers have failed to notice. God has judged sin in the past. Remember the motive. They don't want to deal with this coming judgment. And so they say, well, everything just kind of goes on and on. It's been 30 years. Come on. God has judged sin. God destroyed all human life except 8 chosen people. To think that God doesn't judge sin or that God overlooks sin is to ignore some rather significant events in the past, the flood being the most central of those. And there's an important point here. We accept these things by faith. That's the only way you can believe this stuff, is if you just believe God by His working in your heart. We assert these things because we believe God and we believe that His Word is a powerful way to deal with the unbelieving. We proclaim His truth to His glory. We trust the results to Him. But there's significant meaning in this phrase, it escapes their notice. Because it can only escape their notice if they should have noticed. And we can only say they should have noticed if there's something to notice. Now, God has given ample evidence of creation, incredible evidence of a young earth, of a young universe, of a beginning that could not have happened in any other way except an infinitely powerful creator determining to do it. And God has given significant evidence of a global flood that radically changed the whole system in which we live now. And the mockers should have noticed, could have noticed. It's only their own lusts that keep them from noticing. Their lusts lead them into blindness, and they will not see what is obviously before their eyes. And with the flood, I don't know if you've thought about it. Most of you have heard a lot about creation. But with the flood, it is staggering to me that people can't see it. It's a lesson in spiritual blindness that people can't believe that. Particularly scientists who study things. Now, if a person assumed, without any biblical construct at all, just assumed a global flood on the nature of what the Bible does describe, what would you expect to find in this present world centuries after that flood? Well, one would expect to find millions and millions of dead things laid down in layers of mud that had turned to rock and fossilized those dead things. Otherwise, stuff just gets eaten or rots. One would expect evidence of water trapped in low-lying inland areas and creating inland seas and then evaporating gradually over time and leaving behind mineral deposits that might be called salt flats, to coin a term. One would expect to find seashells in the mountains if there had been a global flood. I was 10 or 11 years old. I was 8 years old. We lived in Somerville, Georgia. We were driving back from somewhere. And there were people on Taylor's Ridge where they had cut the road through up there in North Georgia digging in the rocks. And my dad said, "You want to stop and see what they're doing?" I said, "Yeah." So we get out. We climb up in the rocks right there where they had cut the highway out of this sedimentary rock. And I dug seashells out of Taylor's Ridge. That's kind of hard to explain with a theory of uniformity. 1,500 feet above sea level, 8-hour drive, 10-hour drive from the coast. Assuming a global flood, one would expect to find vast scarring of the surface of the earth in the form of canyons. Massive deposits of organic matter washed by the flood into concentrations, as things do in smaller bodies of water, and being buried, and over time that organic matter might turn to coal or oil, depending on the material involved and the pressure, the depth at which it was buried. What one would expect if one assumed a global flood having occurred is exactly the earth in which we live. But these things have escaped the notice of the mockers because following after their own lusts, they cannot bear to acknowledge their Creator and they cannot bear to face the idea of judgment, which that flood calls to mind and which would point them to their own coming judgment. They don't want to contemplate that. And so they are willingly blind to the obvious because they will not repent. And they cannot bear to consider their own end. And assaulted by this endless stream of arrogant mocking of the very foundations of our faith, the church must be firm. We have to stick on Genesis 1 through 3. We have to stick on Noah's flood. We have to be willing to acknowledge the coming judgment. We must not waver on these things just because unbelievers scoff at them. Now, these unbelievers are not just blind to the past, but they're also blind to the future. Verse 7, having now built the case, talks about that future. And it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Same God who created the universe and who destroyed all but those eight chosen people in the flood will bring a final end to this earth on the day that he has appointed. And on that day, all of the things that the mockers hope in will be gone. Everything that everybody's chasing after will be gone, burned up, as God brings about the destruction of this earth. God is going to judge sin. This time of relative peace for those who mock and scorn his word will come to an abrupt and categorical, cataclysmic end. Jesus will return in power and he will destroy his enemies. On the day that he is appointed, the entire universe is going to burn up and be gone. People used to scoff at that. How could that be? Really, until the last century, unbelievers mocked that with great enthusiasm. And then some guys figured out how to split an atom and discovered that the power to burn the universe was created into every atom in existence. Boom, it's gone. Nothing. And when that explosion comes, on that great day that God has appointed, the explosion and utter annihilation of every atom in this universe will seem insignificant against the wrath of God poured out on those who scoff and fight against him. That's what's coming. And as centuries go by, it seems to those who have no faith that things will always be like they are. And this verse says that this entire universe is reserved for judgment. The appointment has been made. This stuff is being held in abeyance until God's purposes are accomplished in other things. But the reservation is in place. The date will be fulfilled. Don't doubt it. That end is coming in God's time and purpose. And the purpose explicitly stated here is the purpose of judgment. Now, the good news for the church, which comes in later verses and in many, many other passages, is that we escape the judgment. We're not subject to the destruction that is coming on the ungodly, but we have to know how to contend with them in this time before that judgment comes. It's a top priority. Present heavens and earth are reserved for judgment, and in that judgment, all of God's enemies will be destroyed, and we better know it, because we have to stand firm against people who use ridicule an arrogant condescension to try and make us waver in our faith. The battle is in the realm of our thinking. Peter says, know this first of all. That's where you win or lose this thing. It's what you think about this stuff. And we have to know it. The false teachers work to make us doubt, to make us confused, to make us waver. They're saying specific things to try and bend our thinking, shake our confidence, confuse our understanding, and dilute our knowledge of the truth by a mixture of error that we don't know anything. And we win that battle with what we know. We're only safe when we take God at his word and when we depend on his truth. Well, it's contemporary stuff. And it's sobering stuff. God's judgment's not preached about much by the guys who skip around, because it is sobering stuff. It's not preached about ever by the guys who are trying to produce a feeling in church, because this isn't the feeling those guys try to produce. So part of trusting God is taking the whole counsel of God and dealing with this sober stuff along with the uplifting stuff. For some of you this morning, that means dealing with this coming judgment. Some of you have not faced that reality. Some of you have been willingly blind to that reality, and you need to repent and realize that your only hope lies in trusting Jesus Christ and embracing Him, not only as the one who provides salvation, but as the one who is good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. Salvation isn't a transaction in which you continue to hate God but get the insurance policy. It's a transaction in which you turn from hating Him and trusting yourself to loving Him and trusting Him only. And when you do that, this judgment will forever be in your past. You don't face it anymore. It's gone for you. Now, for most in this room, we need to understand we're not subject to this. And a sobering passage like this one and the many others in Scripture that have this kind of theme ought to do something in our lives as well. They ought to lead us to rejoicing. First, to being sobered because we're reminded of our sin. We're reminded of the seriousness of our sin. We're reminded that God does not take lightly our sin. We should look at ourselves and shudder and tremble at how we continue to resist God and fight against Him, even having been given the gift of salvation. But after all of that, and don't skip that step, but after all of that, by God's grace, what we must come to is rejoicing in what Christ has done for us, because this is what He rescued us from. And having been rescued, we are absolutely secure because of His character. Our hope no longer lies. It never lied in any Christian sense in what we could do. And so we're not looking to our performance, or we're not saying, well, I messed up today, so God might be, maybe He's going to withhold some of this. Maybe I'm going to get part of this judgment back. No. We serve out of love. And it's His character that preserves us. This stuff should bring us to rejoice, and it should bring us to confidence. These sobering passages, after we work through our own sin, after we work through how pitiful we are in obeying Him, after we realize, but we want to obey Him, after we recognize that by His grace we have come to repentance, all of that stuff we deal with when Christians face a sobering passage, all of it ultimately must bring us back to the fact that our hope is in Him and He will not fail. So to close our time this morning, I want to read to you from Romans 8. Beginning with verse 31 through verse 39. For every Christian who has ever struggled with a sobering passage and gone through that challenging process of grief and anguish and trembling and facing your own sin and realizing that you couldn't face it this way if God were not giving you grace, and repenting and then wondering what to do next, and maybe stopping short of the hope and the joy that God intends you to have, hear this well. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must understand the context of all of these statements about judgment all through the Bible. They're calling those who will believe to repent and trust the God who loves. And they are to remind all who do believe of the great gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. If God has given us victory over that coming judgment, of which we've just seen a tiny little glimpse this morning, what's going to separate us after he's given it? There's nothing. And that should drive the church to great joy and to greater praise. May God be glorified in our response to his truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we exalt you. We marvel at your goodness and at the infinite expanse of your love poured out for us in Christ. Oh, that we might know that love in its depth, its breadth, and its height. Help us to believe what you have done for us and to live in the joy of your having overcome judgment on our behalf. And for those in our midst, Lord, who do not know you, we beg that you would yet have mercy. Let your gospel take root in their hearts and bring them to faith. And we ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.